stand this morning to read God's Word together. This morning's text is from Luke chapter 19. I'll be reading verse 28 through 42. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" And all God's people said, "Amen."
Well, this morning, we make our entrance into Passion Week 2014. The word passion comes from the Latin word that means suffering, to suffer. And this is the week of the year when we place our full attention and our full focus on the sufferings of Jesus. The actual historical events that took place in Jerusalem during the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Because everything that He did, everything that He taught, everything that He'd come in order to do, it all came to a grand pinnacle and culmination during that last week of His life, with His arrest and with His crucifixion and then His resurrection on the third day. And at the beginning of that final week of Jesus' earthly life, the event that lit the fuse, that brought His earthly life to an end on the cross, was the event that Joe just read for us about in the Gospel of Luke, that we know as the triumphal entry. He comes riding in on that donkey, that unbroken colt, and the people start proclaiming Him to be the Messiah. "Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." They're singing His praises in the streets of Jerusalem. And what do the Pharisees do? They rebuke Jesus. And they tell His disciples to rebuke Him. "Shut Him up. Tell Him to be quiet. We don't want to have anything to do with this man who the multitudes and the crowds believe to be the Messiah." They try to silence it. And the disciples and Jesus say, if they're not going to shout it out, the rocks themselves are going to shout it out. It will not be silenced. It will be known that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And see, this raised the ire and the anger of the Pharisees to the point of no return. Now they're committed in their hatred against Him to His destruction. Now that event, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, it was absolutely, centrally important in God's plan to redeem His people. And one of the things that we're going to see today is that the triumphal entry was such an important part of God's plan that Jesus Himself planned it. Jesus Himself was very deliberate about doing this because He knew the effect that it would have. Jesus Himself purposefully orchestrated this. at the exact right time in the exact right way in order to guarantee that the hatred of the Pharisees, that hatred that had been simmering ever since Jesus confronted them about the Sabbath, like we saw a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 12, now that simmering hatred is going to come to a full boil. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's turning up the flame intentionally in order to bring that hatred to a boil so that they would purpose to have Him arrested and so that they would purpose to have Him killed. Because by doing that, the exact plan that Jesus came to accomplish would be fully accomplished. So the triumphal entry at the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life serves three main purposes. The most important one is that I just said, to aggravate the anger and the hatred of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders against Jesus so much that they would end up killing Him. Because that's why He came. He came to die. He came to give up His life as a ransom for many. And the second purpose of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey was to symbolize and to signify His position riding in as a victorious, messianic, conquering king who had so long been anticipated by all of the people, the one who would bring victory to them, but to show that He's the one, as Zechariah prophesied, who would bring that victory, who would realize that victory through the ultimate act of humility, the ultimate act of sacrifice. And that's what riding on a donkey symbolizes. And so thirdly, all of these are interconnected, of course. Thirdly, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in order to fulfill the prophecy that had been written about Him way back in the book of Zechariah. So let's start there this morning. Go ahead, if you would, and turn back to the Old Testament book of Zechariah with me, and we'll take a look at these few verses in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9, 10, and 11 of Zechariah chapter 9. And while you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of background about the book of Zechariah so that you can understand who he was and why and when he was writing, so that we can understand this prophecy, so that we can understand these few verses and understand how Jesus is fulfilling them and why that's significant and important in terms of his life and his ministry. Zechariah was a prophet who was prophesying to the southern kingdom of Israel after they had been released from captivity to the Babylonians. And so you remember there are some prophets that prophesied before the exile in Babylon, like Isaiah. There were some prophets who prophesied during the captivity of the people of Israel in Babylon, when the Babylonians came and tore down Jerusalem and took the captives back and made them stay there as slaves for 70 years. There were some prophets like Daniel and like Ezekiel and others who prophesied during that time. And then there's prophets who prophesied after that time when they were able to go home. When Cyrus made the decree that they could leave Babylon, go back to their homeland, rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, rebuild their houses, most importantly, rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem and start worshiping again. And Zechariah is one of those prophets prophesying during that time. And Zechariah's main message is this. If you can boil it down to one sentence, it's this: get busy building the temple. Get busy building the temple. That's why God sent him to prophesy, because after 70 long years in captivity in this foreign, idolatrous, pagan country, they haven't worshipped God in a temple. They've only heard the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel, but they've not worshipped God as He designed His worship to be done in the temple for 70 years. And so now God has brought them back and instructed them to start rebuilding the temple. And initially they do. They get busy and they start building. They get the foundation laid, but then things kind of stop. Things don't go as planned. The work was hard work. Mostly because when they get back to Jerusalem, there's nothing there. It's not like there was a surviving city that kept on thriving and going, and an industry and commerce that was happening while they were in Babylon. Nothing was there. The city was broken down and overgrown and uninhabited and desolate. There was nothing growing in any of the fields. There were no resources for them to use to build with. They had to work hard. Nothing came easily. And on top of those kinds of challenges, there were people groups living all around them, pagan people groups like the Syrians and others who were looking and saying, oh, there's a group of people who come back and moved into Jerusalem, and guess what? They don't have anything. They're weak, and we're strong. And they would typically and commonly come down the mountain and plunder the Israelites and make war against them and take advantage of their weakness and harass them. So you can imagine, with all of that going on, that made any work on the temple really, really, really slow work. It wasn't happening. Before long, all of the obstacles, all the pitfalls, all the challenges, the dangers, the hardships, all of that wore the people down, and they got really, really complacent about rebuilding the temple of God, and instead, they focused all of their energies on building their own houses, and on planting crops so that they could have food to eat, and on making ways to defend their families against these foreign marauders who kept coming into the land and giving them a hard time. And so God raised up prophets like Zechariah and Haggai too, who wrote during the same time. And they're responding to this. They're responding to the fact that God's commanded them to rebuild the temple, but it's not gotten anywhere. The people, Haggai says, have houses to live in, but God doesn't, and that's a problem. They've got their priorities out of whack, and maybe that makes God sound like some kind of uncompassionate, self-important tyrant. And this is exactly what some people conclude about God when they come across these prophecies. There He is, living up there in all the glories of heaven. He's got everything up there, but His people are down here with nothing. And they're trying to scratch out just a basic living. They're just trying to eat and survive and keep their wives and their kids safe from the Syrians and the other people that come in all the time. But God doesn't want them to do that. He doesn't care about that. He wants them to stop building their own houses and stop worrying so much about their own food and build Him a temple so that they can worship Him. And see, this is one of the places in Scripture that unbelievers point to and say, see, God, this isn't a God you want to worship. This isn't a God who cares. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't care that they're starving and cold and hungry and living in constant danger. They've got nothing, and He doesn't care. He's got it all up there, and all He cares about is that they build Him a temple so that they can worship Him. And unbelievers say, I don't want to worship a God like that. And when they say that, here's what they mean. They mean, I don't want to worship a God who makes Himself out to be more important than I am. That's what they mean. And when they say that, they say it because they're the self-important ones who think that there's nothing that matters in this universe more than them. What does the psalm say? You become like the idols that you worship. They've become the very thing that they falsely accused God being. And yes, it's a false accusation because even though God did tell them to make the building of the temple a greater priority than the building of their own houses, there's an important reason why He did that, and it's not that He's uncompassionate. He did tell them to worry more about worship than planting and plowing and threshing and eating, and the reason is not because He's selfish and uncaring. The reason is because God knows that their greater need, greater even by far than physical food, is the spiritual food of worshiping Him and resting in Him and waiting on Him and trusting Him to provide everything that they needed. See, the problem during this time wasn't that God was caring more about His own worship than their own needs. The problem was that the people had more confidence in what they could do for themselves, in their own ability to meet their own needs, than what God could do for them if they would just trust Him. That was the problem. The problem was self-sufficiency. The problem was that instead of trusting God, instead of walking by faith, instead of worshiping Him and casting themselves before Him and saying, please God, be the one to provide for us, and allowing Him then to provide far beyond anything that they could ever ask for or even think to ask for. Instead of relating that way to God, which is how we always must, they took matters into their own hands. And they started, once again, living in their own strength. And that was the problem all along, wasn't it? Not just at this point in their history, but all along this has been the thing that they have constantly struggled with. It was the problem all the way back in the garden, right? When Adam and Eve essentially said, trusting in God's way isn't going to get me as much as if I take things under my own control and do what's right in my own eyes. And that's the problem all throughout the history of Israel. It's the problem all throughout the history of humanity. In the book of Judges, it says about the history of Israel that God continued this cycle of punishment and restitution and grace and mercy and discipline and grace and mercy, this cycle that went around and around. And the reason why that had to be the case was because, bottom line, final analysis, that was a time in which everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. They weren't trusting God. So discipline came, and then what? Oh God, save us! Now we're trusting God, and God saves. And then they stop trusting God, and they become complacent and self-reliant again. And so discipline comes. Oh, God, save us! Over and over, because they're always prone to doing what is right in their own eyes. It's the entire story of their lives. It's what brought the Babylonian captivity that they've just come home from. It's what brought it on in the first place. Doing it their way. Believing that God wasn't good enough, that He wasn't going to provide enough of what they needed. And so they had to take the reins and do it their way, they felt. So now, fresh back from 70 years in Babylon, here they are again with the reins in their hands, white-knuckled, doing it their way. And so God raises up these prophets to prophesy to His people. And through them, God's going to speak to His people in order to call them to repent of that sin of self-sufficiency and complacency and unfaithfulness to Him. He's going to call them to put their confidence fully in God, because He's going to show Himself to be a marvelously good God. And He's going to say, here's what you need to do. You need to make worship a greater priority than your earthly needs. You need to get busy building the temple. Because once you do that, and once you start worshiping Me again, then you'll realize what an awesome God I am, and you will receive from Me far greater than anything you ever could have scratched out in your own strength. So Zechariah prophesies in all of this. He's prophesying, and his message consists of a series mainly of these night visions, these prophetic dreams that God gives him while he's sleeping, through which God communicates messages of comfort and encouragement to the people. And at the same time, he's warning the people that if they fail to repent, if they keep on doing the same thing that had always gotten them into trouble, then there's going to be severe consequences for them. So God wants them to remember who it is that they're serving, who it is that they're worshiping. He's Yahweh. He's the great I am. He's the self-existent one. He's the almighty one. He's the God of their fathers. He's the one who brought their fathers out of Egypt and established them in this promised land in the first place. And He wants them to remember and to know that He alone is sovereign, and be confident that if they'll trust Him and lean not on their own understanding and rely not on their own strength and their own abilities, then He will establish them and vanquish their enemies and save them and provide for them. Because He's not uncompassionate. He's not an uncaring tyrant. He's good, and He's faithful, and He's kind. And this is what the visions of Zechariah's prophecy communicate. The great I am is their God. They're His people. He will save them. And that in all of that, Israel's situation, as they're trying to rebuild this temple, becomes a microcosm. It becomes a peek, a glimpse of God's ultimate plan of salvation. He begins to speak through Zechariah of a kingdom even greater than the one that they're trying to patch the walls of there in Jerusalem. And a king who's going to be an everlasting king and bring an eternal righteousness that's going to cover the ends of the earth. A coming salvation, a reign of peace that's going to blow away their wildest dreams and expectations and hopes. That's what Zechariah 9 is all about. Verses 9 and 10 say this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Remember how much they're suffering and struggling, but he says, "Rejoice. Rejoice, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king is coming to you." He's on his way. He's righteous. He has salvation. And he's humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And God says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, this coming king, shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is who God is sending, a powerful king, a conquering king, a sovereign king, a righteous king who is powerful to save them from any enemy that they might face and overcome any foe that might stand in his way. But this king, who's so powerful, is also humble, mounted on a colt, not on a war horse. He's a humble king who's sacrificial, and whose kingdom will extend from sea to sea, and salvation will pull his people up from the darkest, deepest pit that there is. He says in verse 11 there that because of the blood of his covenant, referring to what this king is going to do, shed his own blood and sacrifice his own life, that because of the blood of his covenant, he has set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. That's powerful imagery. Vivid imagery in the mind of any kind of Old Testament person. A waterless pit, a dried up cistern, a great, huge, deep hole in the ground that nobody could climb up out of if they fell in there or got thrown in there. That picture of a waterless pit that you might be stuck in, that picture struck fear into the hearts of Old Testament people. In the same way that coal miners live in mortal fear of having a collapse happen in that mine and getting trapped down there and being stuck down there. Or maybe it struck fear into the minds of Old Testament people in the same way that open drain pipes strike fear into the hearts of parents, because we've all watched those horrible news stories when little children fall down into these wells and get stuck dozens of feet down in drain pipes, and they can hear them crying down there, but they can't get to them, and there's no way they can crawl out of there. And entire communities come and start digging boreholes and cutting across in order to save the life of this little child. It's a fearful image, and see, in ancient times, this is what that evoked. A waterless pit was a cistern that was hand-carved into the ground as a big reservoir for water, so that the water that would come from the sky and then trickle down the hillsides would collect and gather in a valley and flow into this cistern that they could draw from throughout the year after the rainy seasons. And the way that they dug them was down and in the shape of a giant bulb. So if you were down in that, there's no way you're crawling out of it, because the walls curve up outwards. And it wasn't uncommon for people to accidentally fall down into one and be stuck down there. And it also wasn't uncommon for someone to be deliberately thrown into a cistern if someone else wanted to imprison them somewhere where they knew they couldn't escape. And if that was your situation and you were in there and there was water in the bottom of that cistern, then you could survive down there for quite a while, as long as there was water. That's what Joseph's brothers did to him, remember? When they were jealous of their father's favor of Joseph, and they threw him down into a cistern in the book of Genesis until the slave traders came and purchased him, taking him to Egypt. But being thrown into a cistern that had dried up, where there was no water, that was especially scary. That was a real serious situation, because obviously, the human body can't survive more than a few days without water. And this was, for instance, the sentence that Jeremiah got by Zedekiah in the book of Jeremiah chapter 38. He had prophesied against Zedekiah, and the official said, We got to put this guy to death. He's prophesying against the king. Zedekiah says, well, he's in your hands. You do whatever you want with him. And their sentence against Jeremiah was to throw him into a cistern that had dried up, a waterless pit, knowing that unless someone pulled him out, he's as good as dead. Now, this is a picture, this is the analogy of the situation that all mankind is in because of our sin. John says in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. We've all been born slaves to sin and death, trapped in the waterless pit of our own rebellion against God. And we have no ability to get ourselves up out of there. We're prisoners without hope. We're slaves, we're oppressed, we're in bondage. And that's the condition that God sent His Son to free us from. Not from political oppression, not from the concerns of this earth, but from sin and from spiritual death and from condemnation in hell. In Christ Jesus, we have received what was promised to God's people in Zechariah's day. They were prisoners. They were prisoners of without hope. But they were prisoners to whom salvation belonged and had been promised. Salvation is given, salvation is accomplished through the King that Zechariah talks about and prophesies of, the one who is divinely powerful to save, the one who is righteous and holy and victorious, but at the same time lowly and humble, mounted on a donkey. This is the only Savior who can deliver us out of the hopelessness of our sin, our waterless pit. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, He rode in proclaiming Himself to be that King, both powerfully righteous and very, very humble. The Messiah, both anointed and despised. And the people in Jerusalem recognized that this is what He was presenting Himself as. They recognize that He's presenting Himself as Messiah because they call Him the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and they shout hosannas to Him and other praises to Him and throw down their coats and throw down palm branches in order to pave the way for His arrival, just like you would when the king was riding back into the city from battle. But see, in spite of all the fanfare, they still didn't get really what He had come to save them from. They know He's their Savior. They know He's Messiah, but they still don't understand what kind of salvation He brings. They're still expecting that political salvation. Deliverance from the oppression of the Roman Empire. Deliverance from earthly trouble. And by this point, the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're so sick of Jesus, they're so infuriated with Him that now with all the people chanting that He's the Messiah, their zeal to kill Him has become absolutely rock solid. But like I suggested to you earlier, to me, the absolutely fascinating thing about this final week in Jesus' life is that all of this was His plan. He does all of it in such a way as to guarantee that by the end of the week, they're going to kill Him. This is His plan. He knew who He was. He knew what He had come to do. He knew that He was the servant of the Lord, the branch of Jesse, the one that Isaiah prophesied would be crushed, bruised for our iniquities. He knew that He had to die. And so He deliberately orchestrated the events and the activities of His life in such a way as to deliberately provoke the anger of the Jewish leaders at exactly the right time when it would be most convenient and expedient for them to kill Him. Right before the triumphal entry, remember what Jesus had done? He had raised Lazarus from the dead. And that made Him an instant celebrity. You remember before in the book of Matthew that there were certain times when He wouldn't do miracles, or when He did, He would tell the people, don't tell anybody that I did this, because He didn't want His fame to grow and His celebrity status to grow too quickly. But now, He raises Lazarus from the dead. and doesn't tell anybody to be quiet about it, and word spreads like wildfire. The story of that perfectly timed miracle absolutely elevates Jesus' reputation and makes everybody crazy for him. In Jerusalem, just over the hill from where he raised Lazarus, he was the talk of the town. And he had chosen, as he came down for the Passover, at the time when he healed Lazarus, he had chosen this route to get to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. He deliberately chose an awkward route to travel, a longer route to travel, a less direct route to travel than what he could have done. He deliberately chose to travel from the region of Galilee up in the north where he was, all the way out to the east and follow the windiness of the Jordan River down to long, hot, dry, windy, rocky journey until you get to Jericho, and then you have to climb up this really steep ascent from Jericho in order to come into Jerusalem from the east. And that's the route Jesus took. Why? Why the hard way? There's a really easy answer, and the answer is this. It's because the other route that's easier, that goes straight through the fertile part of the country, straight through the middle of the country, that's shorter, that's more direct, that route took him through Samaria. And Jesus didn't mind traveling through Samaria. He had no problem with the Samaritans. He went there and ministered to them. But he knew that most Jewish people hated the Samaritans and wouldn't make that their route, so they were going eastward, and he wanted to go with them in order to have this great multitude of people that he's traveling with, so that when he raises Lazarus, so that when he teaches, so that when he identifies himself as Messiah, they're all whipped up into a lather about it, and they're going to go into Jerusalem and tell everybody that Jesus is just over the hill in Bethany. And here's what he did. So that when he rides in to Jerusalem, there will already be this massive expectation, this heightened anticipation by the people to see him. And this is precisely what Jesus does. He takes the route and he orchestrates the events in exactly the right way so that when he comes to Bethany, and when he rides into Jerusalem, they know who he is and they celebrate him as their Messiah. And that's going to make the Pharisees angry. So Jesus comes to Bethany. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It's 3 miles from Jerusalem is all. He could have finished the journey in that same day, but instead of doing that, he stops there and stays in Bethany with Martha and with Lazarus, who, again, he's raised from the dead. But the other pilgrims all go on to Jerusalem. They finish the journey while Jesus stays back in Bethany. And when they get, those other pilgrims, when they get to Jerusalem, the word spreads like wildfire. Jesus was with us. He's on His way. And the anticipation was huge. A crowd of people actually said, well, we want to go see Him. It's only 3 miles. And so they went back from Jerusalem, back over the Mount of Olives to Bethany again, in order to see Jesus before he made his way to the city. And finally, in the midst of all of that massive anticipation, Jesus did make the journey from Bethany into Jerusalem, just as Zechariah said he would, just as the Gospels record, riding on the back of a borrowed, unbroken colt, a donkey, appearing before the cheers and the shouts of this multitude of people. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not long after that, Jesus once again would cleanse the temple, overthrowing the money tables and condemning the Sadducees and the Jewish leadership for the hypocrisy that was, and the greed and the oppression that was going on inside of the temple. Again, they're already mad at him. And now he's the talk of the town and he's making a public spectacle of his presence in Jerusalem. And he's condemning them and overthrowing their tables. And it's that same evening after he had overthrown and cleansed the temple that the Jewish leaders begin to openly plot. How can we kill him? How can we get him? And how can we just, let's get rid of this guy once and for all. So see, this entry into Jerusalem on the back of an unbroken colt of a donkey was perfectly planned by Jesus. This was his presentation to the people of himself as their king, who was also their lamb, who would sacrifice Himself in order to save them. He is their Messiah. This was a key part of His plan, to deliver Himself up to the hands of the Jews. He's provoking their anger so that they would deliver Him to the cross. Because that's where the work of salvation had to be done. Palm Sunday. Now, all four of the Gospel writers talk about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But when you read their accounts of it, it seems like they don't completely line up, especially in terms of the timing, in terms of when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. For example, turn over now back to the New Testament. Turn to the Gospel of John and look at chapter 12 of John's Gospel. This gives Bible scholars and commentators absolute fits. The issue of the timing, I'll show you what I mean. John says in John chapter 12 in verse 1 that Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. And this confuses Bible scholars because it seems inconsistent with what Matthew, Mark, and Luke say. Because those other gospel accounts say that Jesus and His disciples ate the Last Supper on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and that the meal that they ate was the Passover meal. So, Jesus and the disciples ate the Passover meal, the Last Supper, on Thursday, the night before Christ Jesus was crucified on Friday. But John says that Jesus came in 6 days before the Passover. And John says that the Jews who arrested Jesus and took Him to the Praetorium to lock Him up after His arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, which happened after the Last Supper, John says that those Jews wouldn't go into the prison themselves in order that they might not be defiled so that they could eat the Passover. So Jesus and the disciples have eaten the Passover, then He gets arrested, but the Jews haven't yet eaten the Passover. What's going on? When is the Passover? Which timing is correct? John's or the one that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or both? It gives Bible scholars absolute nightmares. And there's a way to resolve it, if you'll bear with me. It almost appears that there's a contradiction in the text, with Matthew, Mark, and Luke all saying that the Last Supper was a Passover meal eaten at a particular time, but John, on the other hand, saying that it was a meal that was eaten prior to, before the Passover happened. This is going somewhere. Bear with me. This is one place in the Scripture where, if we look at the historical circumstances that were going on at the time, we'll be able to understand what's happening. Historically, there's a different way of rendering days. A different way between the Judean community and the Galilean community of rendering days. The Judeans rendered days from sundown to sundown. The sun goes down, it's the beginning of a new day, as soon as the sun sets. The Galileans, though, rendered days like we do. When the sun rises, it's the beginning of a new day. And so when you compare those two methods of counting your days, obviously there's a discrepancy that involves the period of time between sundown and sunrise. Is that the old day or is that the new day? Is it Thursday still or is it Friday now? See? The Galileans think of that period as being included in the previous day. The Judeans see it as the start of a new day. And so that period of sundown that the Galileans still call Thursday is the same period of time that the Judeans call Friday. Hang in there. Here's the deal. Then I'm going to tell you why in the world this matters at all. The deal is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the Passover events during the last week of Jesus' life through the Galilean paradigm, but John records the same events that happened at the same time, but through the Judean perspective. Same events, same time frame, two different ways of rendering days. Not contradictory ways, but two ways that both existed in actual historical fact at the same time. Here's the relevance for that. What relevance can this possibly have for the Passover and the Last Supper and the triumphal entry? Here it is. The Last Supper that Jesus ate with His disciples in the upper room was a Passover meal, just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke say it was, because it was the meal that was eaten at sunset on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which was the day that the law prescribed for the Passover lamb to be slain and that meal to be eaten. But according to the other way of counting days, the Galilean sunrise to sunrise method of counting days, the method that Jesus and His disciples followed, the 14th landed on a Thursday. Because sunset didn't mark the beginning of a new day, see? But for the Judeans and the Sadducees, the meal took place at sunset, which marked the beginning of a new day, still called the 14th of Nisan, but for them it's a Friday. And remember, it's that Judean method that John uses, that sunset to sunset method that John uses. And here's what that means. For John, the Passover takes place on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which is a Friday. Whereas the other gospel writers call that same period of time Thursday still. So what? So this. John says, John chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. What day is that? For John, days are measured sundown to sundown. That means that Friday begins at sundown and is the Passover. 6 days prior to that is the previous Saturday. According to John, on that day, on Saturday before the Passover, is when Jesus arrived in Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were. And then verse 2 says that they have supper there in the evening. And later, verse 3, Mary anoints Jesus with costly perfume. The text says then, after that, in verse 9, there's a controversy there between Judas and about whether they should use this perfume. And Jesus rebukes Judas. But then in verse 9, this large crowd of Jews learn that Jesus is in Bethany, and so they come back from Jerusalem to see Jesus and to see Lazarus because he's been raised from the dead. Word begins to get out in Jerusalem that Jesus and Lazarus are there. And as that rumor spreads throughout the evening, a crowd comes after sundown. Now it's the start of a new day, see? Most likely they came, in fact, in the morning. Jesus arrived in Bethany on Saturday. For John, who is recounting this story, sundown marks the beginning of a new day. That's Sunday, meaning that the crowd comes to see Jesus in Bethany on Sunday. Then what happens? Verse 12, John chapter 12. On the next day, that same crowd who had come to see Jesus and Lazarus in Bethany on Sunday, now they're back in Jerusalem the next day, laying palm branches down and shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What day is that? Monday. Palm Monday, if you will. You don't have to say it that way. You can adopt the other way of counting days and still call it Palm Sunday. Doesn't matter. Here's why it matters. Here's why it matters. I promised you it would matter. It's Monday when they lay down the palm branches. And that Monday is the 10th day of the month of Nisan, 4 days before the Passover lambs are to be slain, according to Jewish law in Exodus chapter 12. Here's what Exodus 12 says. It says that on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, they are to select their Passover lambs, present them to the Jewish authorities for approval, and then sacrifice them for the Passover meal. Do you see the massive significance of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that particular day? For He is the Lamb of God, who would lay down His own life for the sins of the world. This is what was going on in Jerusalem on Monday. It's Lamb Selection Day. And there are massive crowds from all around. People would bring their lambs. They had to be inspected at the temple. And if they didn't pass muster, here's where the Pharisees were ripping people off. Oh, your lamb's not good enough. Guess what you have to do? You have to buy one of ours for a premium now since it's so late in the game. This is what enraged Jesus the next day. Had to have their lambs inspected, had to purchase one there if their lamb wasn't sufficient. And then those lambs would be slain and eaten 4 days later on Passover. This was an all-day event. It was the only thing that was happening in Jerusalem on that day. There was a lot of religious fanfare that accompanied this event because the religious leaders would consecrate the lambs before all the people as worthy to be slaughtered and eaten at Passover. And there was a big to-do that happened with all of that. Now, I want you to picture that scene in your head. Josephus, the historian, tells us that 260,000 lambs would be sacrificed at the Passover in and around Jerusalem, feeding at least 2.5 million Jewish people who had come for the feast. Who's been to Israel? Who's been to Jerusalem? It's not a big city. The old city? Not a big city. This is a massively enormous crowd to cram into the streets and hillsides around the little city of Jerusalem. Nearly half the population of the entire country is there on this day. There's nowhere near enough rooms anywhere in the city or around the city to accommodate that many people. And so everybody's just camped out on the hillsides. They're sleeping on the sidewalks. They're literally just covering the landscape like a blanket. All of these literally millions of people. And in Jesus' day, this is a city that's less than a mile wide by about 2 miles long. That's it. And so you can imagine the throngs of people that are just piled everywhere and the enormity and the density of this crowd. And here comes Jesus into the middle of that scene as all of the fanfare is going on surrounding the selection of the Passover lambs that's taking place. And Jesus presents Himself. We read in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41 that as He rides in, what's His reaction to this scene? Jesus is, He wept. He wept for them. Why? As He says in verse 42, even if you had known on this day what it would be that would bring you peace, but it's hidden from your eyes. What's He mean? He means here you are caught up in all the fanfare of selecting these actual sheep for slaughter for the Passover meal on Sunday. And if you had your eyes opened to see the true Lamb who is now in your midst, then you would be saved. But your eyes are blind. Your eyes are closed. Jesus is saying to them, yes, I am your Messiah. Yes, I am your King. Notice I am mounted on a donkey, just like Zechariah said. And the significance of that symbolic humility is that I am not only your King, I am also your Lamb. I am also the one who comes to lay down my life for you. Stop looking to this broken, old, ritualistic, legalistic system that the Pharisees have so perverted from God's law, and look instead to me, and then find hope, and then find peace. See, they saw Him as their Messiah, but they still missed what it meant. It was hidden from their eyes. And they're excited to see Him, and they're waving Him in, and they're chanting, and they're cheering, and they're waving palm branches, but they're still at the same time continuing to select their lambs because they don't know that He's their Lamb. And so Christ wept, because in their unbelief they still sit under the wrath of God. So it's of no small significance at all that Jesus rode in on a colt. It is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. It's not the only time that Zechariah shows Christ riding on some kind of an animal. Earlier in Zechariah's prophecy, He's on a mighty red horse, a war horse. And He's in command of all the armies of heaven. And He's ready to defend His people in the midst of chaos and Satan and adversity and evil in this world. So Zechariah portrays Him both ways. A mighty warrior who is at the same time a humble servant. Because that's who Jesus is. He is both the Lion of Judah who defends His people and the Lamb of God who is sacrificed for their atonement. In ancient times, a king would ride out to battle in front of his army, mounted proudly on top of a big white horse, ready to do battle with the enemy, appearing to the people and the army to be the emblem of power and strength and conquest. And then once the victory had been won, the same king would get off that horse and climb onto a donkey and ride back into the city on the back of that donkey, signifying, I don't need the war horse anymore. Battle's been won, and now there is peace. And this is everything that Jesus is saying. He is the Messiah, the mighty warrior king, riding into battle to defend His people from the horrible enemy of Satan and sin and death. And He's riding into Jerusalem on a colt because the victory is sure. And there will be peace if they will accept Him for what He is. The Lamb of God has arrived and He will be sacrificed for the sins of His people. The enemy is vanquished. The Prince of Peace has arrived. And that's the great irony, the wonderful irony of the cross that the passing week of our Lord reminds us of. The ultimate enemy is dealt the ultimate blow by the death of His conqueror. Isn't that a great irony? The enemy is spiritual death. That's the wages that our sin earns that we inherit from Adam. But Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, gives us the inheritance of life. And how does He do it? By His death. The death of death. In the death of Jesus Christ. That's what this week means. This last week of Jesus' life, this week of His passion, this week of His suffering. Single most important week in all of human history, bar none. So don't go into it this week just nonplussed and like it's just another week and, oh yeah, Easter's next week and we better buy a ham and get the eggs hidden and decorate. Remember this week and celebrate this week everything that Jesus did. Remember and think every day this week about what Jesus went through for you 2,000 years ago. Monday was the triumphal entry where Jesus presented Himself as that sacrificial Paschal Lamb. So tomorrow, Monday, meditate on what it means that God Himself became human flesh to sacrifice His own life for your sins. On Tuesday, Jesus cursed a fig tree. You remember? Fig tree signifying Israel. They look like they've got life, but there isn't any fruit. And so He cursed that tree. And after that, the Jewish leaders began to plot His death. So on Tuesday, pray about the importance of not just looking like a child of God, not just looking like a Christian, but bearing fruit. And living your life in purity as a service of worship that is worthy of the God who He is. On Wednesday, Jesus had a day of controversy with the Jewish leaders in the temple. And that afternoon, He preached the Olivet Discourse, which is all about the end of time when He will return in judgment. And He also predicted that in 2 days' time from then, He would be crucified. So on Wednesday, contemplate the reality that Jesus is coming back in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and that He demands that His people be ready, like just like the children learned last week. On Thursday, Jesus had His disciples prepare their Passover lamb, and they ate together in the upper room Thursday evening, the Last Supper. And then after supper, of course, He left the upper room, prayed for His disciples, and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where He prayed in absolute agony all through the night. And later, He would be arrested, He would be betrayed by Judas, and He would be tried by the temple officials Annas and Caiaphas. On Thursday, remember that, and pray. Like Jesus did the night before He died and like He told His disciples to do, but they fell asleep. Spend Thursday praying. Don't fall asleep. Don't become complacent. Don't succumb to the pressures and the trials of this world. Stay vigilant. Stay awake. Stay focused on this Son of God who came and who died for you. On Friday, early in the morning, they had Jesus beaten. They had Him tried, first by the Sanhedrin, then by Pontius Pilate, and then Herod Antipas sent Him back to try Him again by Pilate. He's exhausted. His body is devastated with the stripes by which you were healed. He suffered like you can't imagine suffering. He did it all for you. He did it all for me. He was led to Golgotha. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, they threw Him down on the beams of a cross and drove 8-inch iron spikes through His hands and His feet and then hauled that cross into an upright position and dropped it into a hole in the ground and killed Him. It took him 6 hours after they pierced his hands and his feet with nails. It took him 6 hours to die. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he breathed his last breath. He died at the same time of day that the Israelites would have been slaughtering their Passover lambs for their Passover feasts. And later on that day, he was buried in an unused tomb bought by Joseph of Arimathea. I don't have to tell you what to meditate on Friday. On Saturday, Jesus lay in the tomb during the Sabbath. His body was guarded by the Roman cohort. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that while his body lay in the grave, Jesus led a host of captives free. So on Saturday, remember the great freedom that Jesus purchased for you and the cost at which He purchased it. Freedom from the penalty of sin and the power of sin and one day even the very presence of sin. And then came Sunday. The one day in history more glorious than any other day, when Jesus' conquest over the last enemy, over death itself, was complete and He rose from the grave. On Sunday, and then again on Monday, and then again on Tuesday, and every other day after Sunday, think about the fact that Jesus has conquered sin and death and hell. That you are a new creation with Him. That you were buried with Him in baptism. And that you have been raised with Him to newness of life. You have been recreated by the power of His resurrection to walk in the good works that He has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Remember that every day. And walk by faith in gratitude to Him. As worship to Him for His glory, because He's worthy of that. This is an important week. It's a week like no other week in all of history. And so as we go through it as His people, there's a lot to remember. There's a lot to think on. You think about the self-righteous Jews who totally missed the point of His sacrifice and His coming. There's a world full of people like that. And they desperately need to hear and believe the gospel. You can think about and remember Jesus' disciples. We're His disciples, right? We're His followers. As we walk through this Passion Week, think about those 12 guys and how they walked through it. One of them ended up betraying Him. One of them ended up denying Him 3 times. And the rest of them watched in absolute horror as their Lord was killed. What about us? Will we follow Him? Will we count the cost? Will we bear up our crosses? No matter what? Or will we be like Jesus or Judas rather and say, I want nothing to do with it? Or will we be like Peter and say, when the pressure's on and the world is staring, I don't know Him. I don't know Him. He's not my Lord. He's not my Master. It's a lot to think on this week. Mostly think on Jesus Himself. Think about the One who was obedient to His Father, even when obedience brought Him to the point of death, even when it meant death on a cross. Think about the fact that He deliberately orchestrated the events of His life in order to bring that about and guarantee it. He gave Himself up for us. And that ought to humble us. He has pulled us up out of the waterless pit. A lot of times we want to stay down there and cling to handfuls of mud. But He's pulled us up out of there. And so serve Him, no matter what the cost. Own Him, no matter what the cost. Proclaim Him, exalt Him, magnify Him, follow Him, no matter where He leads you. And this week, set your mind and your hearts upon Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this week. Thank You for this time of year, Father, that is my absolute favorite time of year. Thank You that we can deliberately focus our minds and our hearts on everything that Jesus did, on the culmination that His life came to, on the suffering that He willingly endured on our behalf, and on all that that means for Your glory and for Your kingdom and for our salvation and our inheritance and our part in that kingdom. And so, Father, with all the distractions of the world, all of the ways in which we have made holidays like this a marketable thing in this culture and a time to consume things in this culture, may we back away from all of that this week, and with eyes closed and heads bowed, may we reflect upon the true nature of who You are and who Christ is and what He's done to save us. We thank You that He is our King. We thank You that He is our Lamb. We thank You that He was slain. And we thank You that He has been raised and us with Him to eternal life. Help that gratitude to pour out of us as willing servants and worshipers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.